Well, as the children head out for Children's Church, if you would open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us this evening for our evening service. Sean has just started a sermon series on the golden chain of salvation, tracing our salvation from the very beginning in eternity past to the very future eternity that is in glory. So come as he takes us on the next step in that process tonight. Here we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been studying the book of 1 Peter now for several months. And most recently, we've been going through the chapters 2 and 3 on suffering, and specifically how we as Christians are supposed to respond to suffering. This topic, though, can be very difficult for us as modern-day believers. In fact, sometimes we think it's not even relevant to us because typically we don't suffer. Typically, we don't have the experiences that are going on in this time that Peter is writing. Our suffering can even be very minor, even when it does occur, compared to the suffering that our fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ suffer around the world. And we're kind of left with that question of, well, why don't we suffer? Why don't we suffer? I think one response to that question is to ask ourselves, do I not suffer? Because I'm not different from the culture around me. In many instances, yes, that's true. That's why Peter has specifically said here, back in verse 13, be zealous for good. But let me also say that one of the reasons that we don't suffer as believers typically is because we live in a very great country. That's certainly changing, but we have long enjoyed peace in this country and the ability to live our lives in a way that glorifies God without fear of response. That's quickly changing, of course, but right now, for the most part, living in the United States means that we don't suffer as Christians, which is part of why, as we are reading this letter, we begin to think, well, you know, that's not very relevant to me then to hear about all this suffering because I'm not going through it. And yet, I think sometimes what we forget is that Peter, as well, is writing to a group of people who don't typically suffer. Yes, some of them are suffering. We've talked about that several times, about he's writing to a group of suffering people, but Peter, even last week in the passage that we looked at earlier in chapter 3, said, if you do good, who is there to harm you? Because in Peter's understanding, there's not a lot of suffering going on if people will do what they're supposed to be doing to the glory of God. Which means that as Peter is writing this letter, he's not writing to a group of people who are being thrown into the Colosseums as martyrs. He's not writing to a group of people who are being fed to lions. He's not writing to a group of people who are fearing for their very lives at every single moment. He's actually writing at a time, I think, that's very similar to our own time, a time when life in the Roman Empire was pretty good. Yes, people were beginning to suffer, which is why he's motivated to write this letter, and yet, for the most part, things in Rome were pretty good. The Roman Empire was a great place to live. And yet, if we agree with most scholars that this book is written prior to 64 AD, Peter's readers are only a few years, in fact, maybe only a few months, away from one of the worst periods of suffering in the life of the church in the last 2,000 years. A suffering that will continue until, well, almost 250 years, until Constantine comes to power. So as Peter is writing this, he's writing to a group of people who are in a similar situation as us. Emperor Nero is on the throne, and he's doing a pretty good job, and yet he's literally about to go crazy. Rome is about to burn. He's going to blame the Christians for that. He's going to start persecutions that will continue for several emperors as he blames the Christians as scapegoats for the burning of Rome, starting at that persecution that will continue. And so as Peter is writing and as we hear about this suffering, as much as we might think, well, I'm not suffering, it doesn't apply to me, we need to realize that in many ways Peter is preparing people for what he knows is coming. He knows that they're going to be suffering very soon. He might even prophetically know that they're going to be suffering soon. And as much as we enjoy the freedoms that we have in this country, it's very possible that in the next few years or decades that we too begin to suffer for our faith. And so that's the spirit with which we need to read the passage that we're looking at today. We praise God that we live in a time of relative peace, and yet we know God only knows what lies ahead. Perhaps we too will suffer. So with that in mind and that cheery thought, let me start reading here in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 13, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your word and for just the encouragement as we read this passage, recognizing that Peter is writing to people who are suffering, and that should we begin to suffer, we have a message already prepared for us, as you have already told us how we're supposed to respond. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that as we examine this passage, that you would fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, increase our faith, increase our perseverance by your grace. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed endure through suffering. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, back when I was younger and quite a bit more foolish than I am now, I signed up to run a marathon. And just to show you the depth of my foolishness, I actually signed up to run two marathons. And both times, the same thought hit me at about mile 18. I'm going to die. Either that or my legs were going to fall off. Honestly, at mile 18, I really wasn't sure which was going to happen. I remember actually during one of those two marathons, I was actually draped over a mailbox in a neighborhood trying to stretch my calves out, and I heard one of the volunteers say to another, "I don't think that guy's going to make it." And at that point, I wasn't sure I was going to make it either, and I wasn't sure if he meant that I wasn't going to make it as in I wasn't going to finish the race, or if he meant I wasn't going to make it that I was about to drop dead on the spot, because honestly, I felt both of those ways at that particular moment. By God's grace, though, I finished both times. I did complete both marathons. And over the years, people, when they hear that I have run two marathons, will often ask me, "Did you win?" I'm sure it goes without saying that I did not come within first place. In fact, it literally took me twice as long to run the marathon as the winner of both races. But I've decided that the best answer to the question, if I have won, is to answer, yes, I did win, because I'm alive. Now, you may know the story, the legend of the very first marathon. A Greek man by the name of Pheidippides, in 490, after the Greeks had defeated the Persian navy, offered to run from Marathon to Athens to announce the victory. And so he ran the 40 kilometers back to Athens, announced the Greeks had won, and then dropped dead. And in his memory now, ever since, we have gone out and attempted to run that same distance, 40 kilometers. And most people will tell you the goal is to see who finishes first, but in my mind, the goal is to prove that you can run 40 kilometers without dying like Pheidippides, which says to me that if I'm alive when I'm done running, if I don't die shortly thereafter from complications of running the marathon, I won, because that was the goal. The goal was to stay alive. This is typically the point when the person who asks me if I won rolls their eyes. But I see absolutely nothing wrong with this perspective. I'm still alive, so I win. Of course, right now you might be having that same thought about how pathetic of a perspective that is. Just admit it, Kyle, you're a slow runner. Or way to gloat over a dead guy who probably ran that distance a whole lot faster than you ever will. And yet it's the exact same attitude that Peter takes in our passage this morning. Rejoice. You're alive. Rejoice. You're going to win. We see Peter have this exact same attitude when it comes to enduring through suffering. Rejoice, he says, you're not dead. Rejoice, he says, because you are going to keep on living. You're going to win. You're going to win because you are going to live forever. Peter actually gives two examples here in this passage to support this way of thinking, this perspective, not with Pheidippides and the marathon, although I'm sure Peter probably knew the story because it predated him. But he picks two other stories, Christ suffering crucifixion and Noah suffering on the cross. Two stories that both serve to make the exact same point. Endure suffering, remembering that you will live. Remember, you will live. And if you live, you win. The first example that Peter gives is Christ there in verse 19. Remember, says Peter, remember that Christ also suffered. Or as some of the older Greek manuscripts say, remember that Christ died. At which point we say, whoa, wait a minute, I thought you said we would live. And yes, we did. We did say we will live, but Peter's point is that you will live forever. You will never die in the sense that really counts. You will live for all eternity. A physical death in this planet is simply a passing from mortality into immortality, putting to death the perishable, putting on the imperishable. Peter says the same thing at the end of verse 18. He says, Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Peter is not using spirit as opposed to physical in terms of suggesting that Jesus is just some ephemeral spirit, but he's actually using spirit as opposite of this fallen earthly condition that we exist in. Jesus, when he was made alive in the spirit, still had a physical body after the resurrection, but he had the physical body that we long for, that we look forward to. That physical body that has the effects of the curse, the effects of the fall removed, that is made completely alive, that is glorified, that post-resurrection body that we all long for, that's the body that Jesus had. Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, in that reality that will one day be ours. And yet, sometimes when we hear that phrase, oh, well, he was made alive in the Spirit, it almost sounds like a cop-out, like an excuse. Sort of like, well, that restaurant has lousy food, but it has great atmosphere. Well, yeah, he died. Yeah, that's terrible. But, well, at least he was made alive in the Spirit. No, Peter is saying, no, that's got it backwards. Being alive in the Spirit is the ultimate reality. It's the one that matters. It's this release from the curse. This is the greater focus. This is the main course. Being untainted by the power of sin, untainted by the power of darkness, having that perfect, restored, non-fallen body. That's what we're focusing on. That is the ultimate point, the main prize, the main course. It's what we long for, to be freed, to be alive in the Spirit. This is the prize at the end of the race that we're looking forward to, that we're focused on, that we're running towards as we suffer. And Christ certainly suffered, as Peter goes on to explain it here, and suffered unjustly, in keeping with Peter's topic throughout chapters 2 and 3. As Peter says there in verse 18, Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. If we consider it, Christ's crucifixion is the greatest miscarriage of justice that has ever occurred in the history of the world. Because the only person who could ever claim I did nothing wrong is crucified. The only perfect one is nailed to a cross, executed. The Son of God is executed for blaspheming against God. He's executed, here's the king of the new kingdom, being executed for treason. And yet in God's justice, not only was Christ vindicated by being raised from the dead, declared in power to be the Son of God, God also placed all of our sin on Christ. He placed our sin on Christ so that Christ died for us. It's why we live forever, why we will live in eternity. Not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, not just because we've endured suffering for doing good. We will live forever because Christ died for us. Christ took that penalty of spiritual death upon himself on the cross. He took that penalty of hell upon himself, taking all of God's wrath upon himself. And then God took Christ's righteousness and imputed it to us, credited it to us, Christ's holiness, Christ's perfection, all of it to us, giving us credit for it, so that now, legally, in the eyes of the heavenly judge, we are perfect and holy. That's why Peter has emphasized and has called us to believe this fact and to cling in faith to that reality, recognizing that Christ and Christ alone has done what we could never do. He's made us alive. We win because of Christ. I mean, this is the very foundation of the gospel, that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ because of his death and resurrection from the dead. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're here this morning, we just simply need to be reminded because we oftentimes stop thinking about it. Hear what Peter is saying. He's calling us to confess our sins before God and to believe in the sacrifice of Christ, the one who suffered on behalf of us, the unrighteous. We are the unrighteous ones, the ones who deserved that penalty and that punishment. And yet Christ, the perfect one, the righteous one, endured it for us. Christ endured that we might be saved. And then it gets even better because there at verse 21 at the end of the chapter, Christ was raised from the dead, so too we will be raised from the dead. As Christ has gone into heaven, verse 22, we too will pass into heaven and be present in the presence of God for all eternity. As Christ has been exalted over angels and authorities and powers, we too will be exalted as the children of God over all of those. Paul even says we'll judge angels in the end. We are the sons and daughters of God. We have been given that same standing as Jesus Christ. We've been given positions even higher than the angels. This is our hope, that regardless of what we suffer in this lifetime, regardless of the pain that we go through, regardless of the horrific circumstances that we sometimes come across, at the end of this race of the human life, we will not die forever, but we will live forever in the only way that matters. We will live in that new reality in the Spirit. In the end, we win. We win because we live forever. This is our focus, this is our confidence, even in the midst of suffering, that no matter what happens, in Christ, I win. I will not die. We will rise and be with Him forever. In Christ, says Peter, we win. Rejoice in that, he says. Rejoice that you will live, even as you too suffer, and perhaps even are put to death for your faith. But you will live, he says, for all time. And Peter then goes on to give his second example, verses 19 through 21. He gives the example of Noah. Peter's point again here is endurance in the midst of suffering, focused on that life at the end. But just as Noah was kept alive, Peter's point here is also that we endure, not just in the sake of enduring to endure, but enduring in obedience and faith in the midst of suffering. Lots of people actually endure to the end. They live very difficult lives. They live horrible, horrific lives, but they keep on living. They keep on pressing on, and they endure, as it were, to the end of their lives, and yet they have no faith. They just simply endured because of their own personality or simply because they were stubborn and wanted to keep pressing on. And yet what Peter is talking about here is not just simply a pressing on, don't give up hope. He's saying, no, I want you to press on and endure specifically in obedience and in faith. Not just enduring for the sake of enduring, but endurance in obedience and faith. Because as we've talked about, we're going to live forever, but there is also a danger. There is an opposite side of that that we see in the story of Noah. A danger of also dying forever for those who refuse to believe and obey. That's why Peter in verse 20 mentions those who were disobedient. I have to admit, this is an odd passage when we first look at it here, verses 19 and 20. We read of Jesus speaking to spirits in prison, and we think, what in the world is Peter talking about? And there are lots of theories, there are lots of interpretations among scholars, but I think verse 20 makes it pretty clear that the spirits that we're talking about here are the spirits in the days of Noah. It was in the days of Noah that Jesus went and preached to the spirits now in prison. Some versions have translated verse 19 of after being made alive, as though Peter's focus is on what Jesus did after the resurrection. The phrase, though, at the beginning of verse 19 is actually in which. It's a pronoun, which refers usually, even in English, refers back to the last noun that was mentioned, or it refers back to all the nouns that were mentioned. And while the word in can sometimes be translated as when, there's no time that's referenced really in verse 18, which would be very odd then to suddenly switch to this reference of time in verse 19. It makes far much more sense to say the in which is in the Spirit. He was made alive in the Spirit, in which, in the Spirit, he went and preached to those who are now in prison. Which makes sense grammatically, but how do we make sense of that practically? How do we actually think about how Jesus spoke long ago to the spirits in the days of Noah, and who are these spirits at the end of verse 19? Well, the spirits, according to Peter, are those who are disobedient. Oftentimes when we hear spirits, we automatically think of demons or angels, which has led some scholars to connect this to certain parts of apocalyptic literature in Jewish tradition, which you might be able to defend, but it has very little to do with Noah. Also has very little to do with Peter. It would seem an odd kind of excursus to go off and talk about that. A far simpler option, and one that makes a whole lot more sense in the passage, is that these spirits are simply the human beings and Peter is mentioning these spirits in verse 19 because Jesus went and preached to these human beings. We often use the word soul in the very similar phrase when we're talking about a ship sank and it took down five souls. We're not just suggesting that it sank with only souls. We know that there were people, and that's what we're referring to. Peter seems to be referring to it the same way. These spirits were human beings that were disobedient to the word of God in the days of Noah and are now imprisoned and at the judgment will suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. But that still leaves unanswered how Jesus Christ went and preached to them. And the answer is actually quite simple. He preached to them through Noah. We've already had here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, Peter referring to the Spirit of Christ at work in the prophets. He referred to that specifically, I think somewhat to set up his argument here that Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, taught through Noah, calling these people in Noah's day to repentance. We don't have a direct record of that in Genesis 6 and 7, but Peter here is saying that this is what took place. Noah, in his day, called others to repent, to turn from their sin, to escape the coming judgment that Noah knew was going to be coming upon the world, and they refused to do that. And because they refused to obey, because they refused to believe, they suffered accordingly the punishment for their sins. They drowned in the flood. But Noah, in the midst of that judgment, escaped. He and his family on the ark, they escaped and were saved from the judgment that was coming upon the earth. Which means that as Peter here is talking about suffering, he's talking both about the suffering that potentially Noah endured, perhaps being mocked. It's not actually in the text, but we often portray Noah being mocked as he's building this giant boat in the middle of the desert. Nowhere near water, but Noah knows what's coming. He knows the suffering that he's enduring as he's being mocked by these people, but also he knows the suffering that's going to come in the form of judgment. And he's being delivered from both of these, which sets the stage then for Peter to talk about the suffering of Noah and his family and then to relate it to us, saying that God delivered Noah, God caused him to live, he did not die, he rescued him from the suffering at the hands of those that he was around, because they all died in the flood, and he also rescued him from the suffering of the flood, just as God is going to rescue us from the judgment that's to come. Which is why Peter then is able to make the direct connection between baptism and Noah. Baptism, says Peter, corresponds to this. It corresponds to Noah's deliverance from the judgment upon the earth, being saved from the outpouring of suffering, the outpouring of judgment of God upon the earth. The death that God rained upon the earth in the time of Noah, and the death that, figuratively speaking, he's going to rain upon our world too, as he judges sinners and sends them to hell. And so too, Peter says that just as God has delivered Noah and his family, saving them in the ark, so too this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, delivering us from that judgment upon sin and the outpouring of God's judgment. Of course, this is why Peter says it's a salvation that saves you. Although he says there in verse 21, he says that baptism saves you. He doesn't mean that the actual act of baptism saves you, because he explicitly says in verse 21 that this salvation is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, baptism corresponds back to what happened at the time of Noah, because it's that sign and that seal of our reliance upon God, our faith in God to save us from the coming judgment. Which is why Peter says it's a pledge of a clear conscience. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just you had water placed upon you, so therefore you've had the magic water, so you're safe, you're good to go. Peter says, no, it's about what the baptism is pointing ahead to. It's about looking in faith to God, a reliance upon him, not trusting in the waters of baptism to save you, but really trusting in the spiritual baptism in the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sins, to make us right before God, having faith in the grace of God, crying out to him, save me. And just as God was faithful to save Noah, God is faithful then to save us through Jesus Christ, to deliver us through Christ's blood, just as surely as if we were on that boat in the flood. God saves us. And so this salvation is really what brings the two parts of this passage together. Verse 18, Jesus Christ is the basis of our salvation, the salvation that we've been baptized into in verse 21. But this also means then that there is a warning. And the warning is that we must not just hear the words of salvation, not just put the waters of baptism upon us. We have to actually believe. We have to actually trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And what better example of those who heard for decades and still did not repent, even though they saw the ark being built, still did not repent. and ended up suffering judgment in the time of Noah and will serve eternal judgment forever. What better example than the people at the flood? Despite hearing the word of Christ preached to them through Noah, despite hearing the call of repentance to them through Noah, they suffered and they died for their sins, even when it says God was patient, giving them time to repent. Even then, they refused to believe. They refused to obey. They refused to get on the boat. And they drowned. And they all died. Which in many ways then leads to the ultimate question that Peter is asking his readers. What he's asking us, are we on the boat? Are we on the boat? Are we trusting in God to save us from the judgment upon sin? Are we trusting in God to save us from the wrath upon the wickedness of this world? To save us from the wickedness of our own hearts? Are we trusting in God to deliver us through the death of Jesus Christ? Or are we just going through the motions? Are we just reliant upon the fact that, well, I was baptized, or I walked an aisle, or I said a prayer, or I was in the church? Are we just trusting on that, but not looking at what it points us ahead to, not recognizing that it points us to faith in Jesus Christ? Are we on the boat? Are we like Noah, believing the word of God, trusting in him to save us and deliver us from what's coming? Or instead, are we outside the boat with the group of people who would die? If the answer to that question is, I'm not sure, then please don't leave here this morning without talking to one of us about how you can place your faith in Jesus Christ. But for those of you who are in Christ, those who are saved, realize that you are forgiven and that the victory is yours, so that now you know, now that you know you are on the boat, you will be delivered. Which means, just like Noah's family, we live. We live. We win. I'm sure it was horrific as they got off the boat after all that time when the waters had been upon the earth, and yet simply recognizing we're alive. There's only 8 of us out of this entire planet, and we're alive. Just the recognition of the fact that God saved us. God delivered us in this ark. That's the same reminder to us then as we reflect upon the fact that we are on the boat too. And as we remember that this life is full of suffering, as we remember that it's difficult, as we face persecution and opposition and whatever it is that's coming down the road that we're going to experience even in this country, our hope is still on the fact that in Christ, we win. In Christ, we will live forever. And so as we go through our suffering, Peter is calling us to remember that he too suffered. Suffered through hell on the cross for us, but he suffered so that we could live forever. And so Peter says, remembering the pledge, the covenant promises of our baptism, the seal of the covenant promises of God, remember, he says, and believe, and press on. Enduring in faith, clinging to those promises, with our eyes focused on the salvation of God through the ark in Noah's case, but through Jesus Christ in our case, remembering that the victory, it's ours. Running a race often seems like a physical endeavor, and yet any runner will tell you that the biggest battle in running is mental, even emotional. The good runners, the great runners, will tell you that what you focus on is what matters, that that's the secret to winning, both mentally, but even the question of where you put your eyes. Are you looking at your feet, or is your head lifted up and you're looking ahead as you run? That makes the difference, they say, between just good runners and great runners. Where's your focus? I think Peter's asking us the same question, even as the writer of Hebrews says that we should run with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I think Peter is saying the same thing. After 2.5 chapters of dealing with suffering, he says, where's your focus? What are you looking at? What are your eyes on? Peter says, well, we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, and remembering the simple reality that in Jesus, we're going to live. And if we live, we win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for that simple reminder that in Christ we win, we will live. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to cause us to endure and to persevere in hope in that reality. For it's in you we pray. Amen.